Soul Ministries presents The Meaning and Purpose of God's Word with the Reverend Donald Gordon Carty, Ph.D. New Christ by Wallace D. Wattles, Part 1, His Personality and His Attitude, with the Reverend Donald Gordon Carty, Ph.D. Chapter 1, His Personality. This series will not be an attempt to prove something about Christ. It will be an effort to ascertain, by scientific study, what He was, how He lived, and what He taught. Too many people have studied Jesus from the standpoint of some preconceived notion of Him or His mission. Such an attitude always leads to erroneous conclusions. The common concept of Christ was given to the church by the priests of the Dark Ages, at a time when a religious ideal was wanted which should induce men to be content with slavery, and to bow their necks to every kind of wrong and oppression. And this concept was drawn almost wholly from the poetry of Isaiah. The Christ of the churches is the Christ of Isaiah, and our ideas of Him are not drawn at all from an impartial study of the history of His life. Such passages in the prophecies as, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth," have been quoted to show His character, and the meekness and humbly submissive spirit with which He endured wrong and injustice. And we have held up as the ideal man a despised, friendless, poverty-stricken laborer whom the upper classes regarded with scorn because of his lowly origin and station, who had no friends save fishermen, laborers, outcasts, and sinners, who was often shirtless and hungry, and who bore insults and persecutions with meek submission, and walked about in a scornful world with his hands always uplifted in loving benediction. This character has too long been offered as the Christian ideal. Be meek, be submissive, be lamb-like or sheep-like. Bow your head before the persecutor and offer your back to the shearer. Rejoice when you are fleeced. It is the glory of God. It is a good religion for the man with the shears. The Christ who was held up in the old-fashioned Orthodox pulpit is a weak character. He is not the kind of man we would nominate for president, and his followers have very little faith in him as an organizer. No railroad magnate of today would make him foreman of a section, and if it were broadcast over the country tonight that the President of the United States had resigned and that Jesus would be inaugurated tomorrow, 95% of the Christians there would draw their money out of the banks for fear Jesus might start a panic. What we propose to do now is to ascertain by study of the four Gospels in the light of history whether this is the real Christ, and if not, to find what the real Christ was like. In the first place, then, Jesus could not have been despised because He was a carpenter, or the reputed son of a carpenter. Custom required every Jewish rabbi or teacher to have a trade. We read in the Talmud of Rabbi Johanan, the blacksmith, and of Rabbi Isaac, the shoemaker, learned and highly honored men. Rabbi Jesus, the carpenter, would be spoken of in the same way. St. Paul, a very learned man, was a tent maker by trade. At that time, and among that people, Jesus could not have been despised for His birth and station. And He was properly supposed to be of royal blood, being saluted as the son of David. His lineage was well known. The people who cried, "Hosanna to the son of David," knew that he was an aristocrat of the aristocrats, a prince of the royal house. He was not lowly in birth, nor was he supposed to be so. On this point, I refer you to Matthew 9:27, Matthew 15:22, Matthew 20:30, Matthew 21:9, and Mark 10:47. Second, he could not have been despised for his ignorance, for he was a very learned man. Whenever he went into a synagogue, he was selected to read the law and teach the congregation as the one best qualified for that work. Luke says, "There went a fame of him through all the region round him, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." In those times of fierce religious disputation, no unlearned man could have held his own in such fashion. He must have been letter perfect in the books of the Jewish law, for he was always able to rout his adversaries by making apt quotations from their own books. Even his enemies always addressed him as master or teacher, acknowledging his profound learning. On this point, read Matthew 13:54, Mark 12:24-34, Luke 4:14-15, John 7:19-23, and John 10:34. Third, he was not despised for his poverty, for he had many wealthy and influential friends, and knew no lack of anything. Lazarus and his sisters, whose home was always open to him, were people of consequence, for we are told that many of the Jews came to comfort the sisters when Lazarus died. Luke says that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the king's steward, and other women ministered unto him of their substance. That is, they were supporters of his work. The king's steward was a high official, and his wife would be a prominent lady. Joseph of Arimathea, who came to get the body of Jesus, was a well-to-do man. So, probably, was Nicodemus. Jesus healed the sick in the families of the rulers and high officials, and they appear to have responded liberally in supplying his financial needs. True, he held no poverty and bought no real estate, but he dressed expensively, lived well, and never lacked for money. When he was crucified, the soldiers cast lots for his clothing because it was too fine to cut up, as they would have done with the garments of an ordinary man. And on the night of his betrayal, when Judas went out, it was supposed by the others that he had gone to give something to the poor. It must have been their custom to give away money, or how could such a supposition have arisen? In that country and climate, the wants of Jesus and his disciples were few and simple, and they seem to have been fully supplied. He wore fine clothes, had plenty to eat and drink, and had money to give away. Read Luke 8:1-3, Luke 5:33, Luke 23:50, John 11:19, John 12:2, and John 19:23. Fourth, Jesus was not humble in the commonly accepted meaning of the word. He was a man of the most impressive, commanding, and powerful personal appearance. He spoke as one having authority, and his word was with power. Frequently we are told great fear and awe fell upon the people at his mighty words and works. In one place they were so frightened that they besought him to leave, and John tells how certain officers sent to arrest him in the marketplace lost their nerve in his commanding presence and went back, saying, "Surely never man spake like this man." On the night of his arrest, a band of soldiers approached him in the grove and asked for Jesus of Nazareth. And when he answered, "I am he," such was his majesty and psychic power that they prostrated themselves. They went backward, the account says, and fell to the ground, John 18:6. To be like the Christ of the four Gospels, one must be learned, well-dressed, well-supplied with money, and of noble and commanding appearance, speaking with authority, and having tremendous magnetic power. And now, what was his attitude towards his fellow men? Chapter 2. His attitude. One of the very best ways to reach an understanding of Jesus is by studying his reasons for taking the title he assumed, the Son of Man. He rarely spoke of himself in any other way. This term, Son of Man, was common in the Jewish prophecies and in the current conversation of the times, and it was simply an emphatic way of saying man. If you wished to emphasize your fidelity to democracy, you might say, "I am a son of Thomas Jefferson," and if you wished to emphasize your fidelity to humanity, you would say as Jesus did, I am the Son of Man. The Roman Empire was a great taxing machine. In its conquered provinces, the people were left, as far as possible, with their own local government and institutions of justice, the function of the Roman officials being to extort tribute or collect taxes. Every form of extortion and oppression was practiced by the governors, procurators, and tax collectors upon those who had property. Open robbery, torture, kidnapping, false accusation, and imprisonment might be visited upon the man who had money to tempt the cupidity of the higher powers. And as the oppressed property owners had no way of meeting the exactions of the government but by exploiting the poor, the condition of the masses was pitiful indeed. You will readily see that the business and property and class had to get the money to pay their taxes by exploiting the multitude in some way. It is an economic axiom which is indisputable that all taxation of whatever kind, upon whomsoever levied, must at last be wrung from the hard hands of the producers. No one, however, seems to comprehend this fact as little as the producers themselves. They strenuously reject all offers of deliverance and generally kill those who try to help them. Jesus received his only real and permanent following from among the middle class, as we shall see, and was crucified by the workers whom he was trying to deliver from oppression. It was no middle-class mob which demanded the liberation of Barabbas and howled for the blood of Christ. To give you an idea as to how oppressive the Roman taxation was, we may estimate from certain passages in Josephus that the private income of Herod the Great was 3.5 millions of dollars a year. That is vastly less, of course, than the income of our John D. Rockefeller, but our Herods have a much larger, richer, and more populous country to levy taxes on, and they have discovered methods of extortion which lay the crude ways of the monarchs of antiquity very far in the shade. The enormous sums which were collected from the little province of Galilee brought the unhappy workers down to the last extremity of destitution. They could go no lower and live. In Judea at this time were several religious sects, which were also, in a way, political parties, scheming for prestige and power and for influence with Rome. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Samaritans, etc., disagreed upon various questions, as the existence or non-existence of angels, the resurrection of the dead, baptism, and so on. The strife between these parties was desperately acrimonious and bitter, often to the point of open violence. You will notice as you read that they were always ready to take up stones to end a dispute. Riots were of daily occurrence in the streets of Jerusalem, and only the psychic power and commanding personality of Jesus saved him from being stoned by religious mobs. Read Luke 4:28-30. Luke 20:6, and John 8:59. The leaders of these sects were, of course, of the middle or property-owning class, but the rank and file were the common masses, sunk in the most abject poverty, taxed, beaten, robbed, outraged, slaughtered, and with no voice lifted anywhere in their behalf. No one, Jew or Gentile, thought for a moment of demanding justice for the mongrel multitude. It is said of Jesus that he had compassion on the multitude because they fainted and were amazed and were like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:26. They had then, as now, plenty of shepherds to baptize them, to interpret prophecy for them, to instruct them in spiritual things, but none to demand a lightening of their burdens, none to cry out in their behalf for justice. The principal care of the shepherds was that the flock should be so doctrinally correct that they would never, never consent to being sheared by the opposing party. Into this maze of oppression, taxation, murder, outrage, and theological discussion comes the grand, strong figure of this young prince and scholar, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good news to the poor. I am no Pharisee, I am no Sadducee, Essene or Samaritan. I am a man. I come, not in behalf of Pharisaism or Samaritanism, but in behalf of humanity." Here was an altogether different religious attitude. He had no ism to build up. His only creed was justice. His only doctrine, the square deal. No wonder they were amazed at his doctrine. No wonder his word was with power. No wonder they said, "He speaketh as one having authority." Jesus said of himself that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment because he was a man. John 5:27. That is the only reason God could possibly have for giving authority to any man. If there is a man anywhere today upon whom the divine sanction rests, it is not because he is a Pharisee, a Methodist, Presbyterian, Republican, or Democrat, but because he is a man. And it is further true that amongst all those who claim leadership by virtue of divine authority, we may apply this test with certainty. That the man who stands for humanity first, last, and all the time, against all vested interests, religious and economic, is the man who stands as Jesus stood. The man who stands for humanity against the vested religious interests of his time frequently is called an infidel, and the man who stands for the propertyless against the vested political and economic interests of his time is called a traitor. Jesus was crucified on the charges of infidelity and treason, and he was guilty on both counts. Let no one be too horrified here to proceed further, for there are no prouder titles, when justly held, than the terms infidel and traitor. It was a grand saying of Wendell Phillips, "Write upon my grave, infidel, traitor." Infidel to every church that comprises with wrong, traitor to every government that oppresses the poor. The most sinful infidelity is not being unfaithful to some church, but being unfaithful to the truth. And the vilest treason is not turning against some government, but turning against the weak and helpless. This was the attitude which Jesus took. He gave expression to all this when he took the title which made him the champion of humanity, when he said, "I am the Son of Man." We will, in part 2, take up the consideration of his teachings. Soul Ministries presents The Meaning and Purpose of God's Word with the Reverend Donald Gordon.